Let's turn to our Bibles and to Daniel chapter 9. So last week we finished a little series in which we were looking at some encouragements from the book of Revelation. And early this week I was sitting in my study thinking about that series and really just flicking through some Old Testament passages in connection to what we've been looking at, principally the book of Jeremiah and Daniel. I was just reading through various passages, giving some thought to what I would preach on this evening. I'm not ready to start a new series because I'm away next week. The following week we have the baptism. And so I was just thinking about what I might preach on. And I was reading through Daniel chapter 9, and I couldn't help but draw a parallel with our own circumstances. Here is Daniel and his companions, and they are an exiled people longing to return to the land of their fathers. And there's a sense in which we too are an exiled people. We are looking forward to a better country, one that is yet to come. And this particular chapter is toward the end of Daniel's ministry. There has been great change to the circumstances of the Jews in Babylon. Babylon was now fallen. Belshazzar is dead. There is a new king, Darius the Mede. And so in relation to these events, the question is, well, what did that mean for the Jews? What did that mean for their desire to return back to Jerusalem and the city that was now destroyed and the temple that was destroyed? So that's what Daniel is dealing with in chapter 9. What I want to do this evening is just step through this chapter and look at some of the parallels and to make some application to ourselves. I'm not going to look at every verse, but just get to the guts of it as you will, just some main points. So first thing I want to consider is that Daniel sought the Lord in his word. Daniel sought the Lord in his word. Verses 1 and 2, Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel is looking at books, we are told. He is reading them. And this is a reference to prophecies that were given by Jeremiah. Specifically, a prophecy given by Jeremiah prior to the exile in Babylon, which is recorded in Jeremiah 25. The substance of that prophecy was then put into a letter, and that letter was sent to the exiled leaders, the elders in Babylon, and that is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 29. And Daniel gets his hands on this prophecy and he's reading through it. And as Calvin says, Daniel's purpose was to gain some kind of understanding, some kind of perspective as to where things were at for the Hebrews in Babylon. He's seeking to get context. I keep referring to Babylon, but Babylon is fallen. We know what we mean by the exiled people, but he wants to get some kind of context and some kind of understanding as to what this meant for the Hebrews. And of course, we would understand that the atmosphere at the time for Daniel and his comrades was one of how long, O Lord? How long would they remain apart from their homeland and their temple and the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem? You would be familiar with Psalm 137. Where the psalmist makes the point that they are unable to sing the Lord's songs. How can we sing the Lord's songs when we are away from the Lord's land? We are in Babylon and we are taunted by the Babylonians, make myrrh and make merriment and make your songs to the Lord. But the psalmist is saying, we hung our harps in the willow tree, unable to sing. How can we sing the Lord's song when we are not in the Lord's place? We are exiled in this pagan nation. And it's in response to this lamentation, how long this weeping, this longing to return. It's in response to this lamentation that Daniel receives the word of the Lord. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so Daniel had his answer. How long, though, Lord? How long will this go on for? It just decade after decade, we are removed from our homeland. How long, though, Lord? Well, Daniel had his answer. The desolation would be for 70 years. Jerusalem would lay in ruins and the people of God absent from their nation for 70 years. And then they would be allowed to return and then they would be allowed to rebuild. And what emerges out of this prophecy is Daniel's prayer in response to it. And we'll come to that in a moment. And then further on, if we continued reading into Daniel 19, Tony didn't read all of it, but there's more. And we see that the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he reveals to Daniel a greater restoration. This is simply a returning to the land and the temple being rebuilt, but there is a greater restoration that would come through the coming of Messiah. And that's Daniel's famous 70 weeks in verses 24 to 27. Now, obviously, many portions of God's word would have sustained and did sustain the Hebrews during their time of exile. It was a difficult period for them. The image that we have here, however, is not Daniel, kind of, as it were, just sort of thumbing his way through the scriptures, so the parchments, so to speak, kind of looking for something. He has actually quite deliberately turned his attention to the prophet Jeremiah because he knows that Jeremiah has spoken into this situation. And as Calvin says in his commentary, Daniel is looking for answers as to where things were at and what was going to happen. He is looking for perspective concerning the circumstances that they were in. And what did it mean, the change of government, the overthrow of the old regime? What did that mean for the Jews? Now, we need God to speak to us. I don't mean just simply owning the scriptures. I don't mean the occasional devotion and we'll read here and we'll read a bit there and it all has something to say to us and we can gain some moral principles as to how to live in this world, some ethics by which we can live. But we need God to speak to us by his spirit, speaking into our circumstances for our lives and for ourselves as a church. It's a vastly different thing simply having a knowledge of the word of God purely in terms of what it says in a book and we can make sense of it. That is not the same thing as the Spirit of God bringing it to bear upon our hearts and the word of God becoming a light to our path and a lamp for our feet. That is something different. And Daniel is given specific information. 70 weeks. Now, we won't be given specific information with regards to the return of Christ, but we can gain perspective as to the times in which we live and insight into where we are at and how we are to live in light of that without fear and confusion. Now, some of you who've been here for long enough will remember Ken Stebbins. Ken was a retired Presbyterian minister. He took a camp for us well over a decade now, maybe 13 or 14 years ago, something like that. Well, Ken has a blog online called Transforming Our Conforming, and he just writes, in relation to what he's reading and thinking about and stuff that he comes upon. The blog entries are not much longer really than the devotionals I write for the bulletin, maybe a couple more paragraphs. But the most recent blog entry is called Read the Bible Before You Read the News. And what he says in this blog entry is that one morning he got up and it's his practice to get his phone and to read through the scriptures. And he was reading a passage of scripture and he found it quite confusing. And he also has commentaries on his phone. And so he was going from the Bible on his phone and transferring himself to the commentaries. And as he did, he got the news. Somehow the news came up. And he started reading the news because the headlines grabbed his attention. And so he started reading about China, issues with China, the threats the country feels and the possibility of the invasion of Taiwan. And he started reading about Ukraine and Russia and the Middle East and all of these kinds of things. And he just said it was thoroughly depressing. First thing really he encounters, he didn't make much sense of the word. The first thing really he encountered was just the gloom and doom of the world, just depressing. And from this he says, start with the Bible. Interpret the world through the lens of Scripture. And what he then goes on to do is to provide important biblical concepts that help to shape the way we see the world around us. ideally, in life, we get to the scriptures first. Ideally, in the mornings, we begin our day with the word of God. But let's be brutally honest, that doesn't always happen. In fact, it probably happens a great deal less than what we would care people to know. But we don't always get to the Bible first. But we must get to the Bible. We simply will not understand the world in which we live. We won't be able to properly process things apart from the lens of Scripture. Now, interestingly, when I was talking about just flicking through some Old Testament passages, which I was doing in my study chair, thinking about what to preach on, I was not in a particularly good frame of mind. Not unlike Ken Stebbins feeling a little bit down and that kind of thing. And reading as I was in various passages, I was in Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 17, there is a contrast between the godly and the wicked. And the wicked are described as those who do not see good when it comes. And that one comment just so grabbed my attention. The wicked do not see good when it comes because they are so consumed with wickedness. They are so consumed with the state of things. They're so consumed with this world that they fail to see God and the goodness of God in this world. And the thing that struck me when I read this is that's a description of me. Jeremiah is speaking about the wicked man. That, in that context, was me. Just down, gloomy, failing to make sense of things. Why? Because my focus is wrong. I'm not processing my environment and the world in which I am in and the challenges I face through the lens of Scripture. I'm just sitting there with fallen human mind and human inability, like I was referring to this morning, in a certain sense, earthly wisdom, self-focused, rather than looking through the Word of God first. In the present climate, I think the book of Revelation is particularly helpful, and I feel this more and more the further I go on, and yet sadly it must be quite possibly the most neglected book in the Bible. And we need to remember that it's not a book of mystery and we have to try and solve the puzzle. It is precisely what it says. It is a revelation. It is not a closure. It is a disclosure. And it is given to us precisely so we can understand the world in which we live. And yes, at times it's tricky and we might not understand all of the intricacies. But what it does is provide for us the big picture. And we can understand perfectly well the climate in which we live. You want to understand what the Western church faces. There are many passages which help us. Turn to the book of Revelation and understand what John is driving at through his visions. There need not be the confusion that there is. And this book not only provides us with insight, but how to live in the present and what to expect beyond this world. We live in an age where the church feels like it's in decline, and so many churches are closing their doors. We're only saying this afternoon, one particular, if you want to call it denomination within Presbyterianism, when I came to Sydney, there were 14 churches around the country. Today there is one, an independent Presbyterian church. I mean, I don't know how you have an independent Presbyterian church, but anyway, that's what it is. There's one left, one. Reformed, evangelical, confessional. And I wondered to myself, why is this the case? Why are the congregational churches in disarray? If I wanted a job outside of you lot, I could just go and apply for a congregation. They're looking for ministers everywhere. All the congregations have dwindled down. We know that from personal experience. Why have things fallen on such hard times? And I wonder whether or not the answer for us is actually in the book of Revelation. When you look at the seven churches and the things we are to do and the things we are not to do, the issues that we must face up to and address with regards to sin in the church and godliness and issues such as love. Where does it begin with the book of, with the church at Ephesus, the loveless church? What have we been going through? In James, the need for love for God and love for one another. And I wonder whether or not so many churches have fallen into decline because they have not paid attention to what the scriptures teach. And in a sense, it's no mystery when you look at the churches that are outlined in Revelation. And of the seven, it is said to five of them, if you don't address these issues, I will remove my candlestick. Maybe it is not such a mystery at all, and we stand there, well, why is it happening? Well, scripture tells us. I think this book has so much to teach, and yet so many remain oblivious to it. So Daniel turns specifically to Jeremiah. He's looking specifically for answers and insights, understanding, hope and encouragement. A lamp to his feet and a light to his path in the current situation. Not just some general ideas that might get him through the day, but God's revelation to the nation at this time. The second thing I want to note is that Daniel sought the Lord in prayer. Verses 3 and 4. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And there's an important principle to begin with here before we look at the prayer itself and open it up. And that principle is, that Daniel prayed in the first place. The very fact that he prayed has something to teach us. In verse 2, he has a revelation of the 70 years. And so there is certainty with regards to when this desolation will end. When will we be allowed to return home after 70 years? It is clear. He is given a time frame. And yet you notice what Daniel doesn't do. He doesn't say, wow, this is fantastic. This is a wonderful blessing. Now he can sit back and wait for it to happen. God has said what he will do. We will trust what he will do. Finally, there is light at the end of the tunnel, and we can't wait for this to become a reality. There is nothing presumptuous about him. There is nothing, in a sense, careless. He doesn't just sit there, though no doubt he is overjoyed. What does he do? In the light of this revelation, he prays. He seeks the face of his God. Knowing the sovereignty of God moves him to prayer. The certainty of the 7-year promise means that he seeks the Lord. And there's another principle we come to as well before we again look at the prayer itself. I want you to note Daniel's demeanor. I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I set my face to the Lord. Okay, so often our prayers are haphazard efforts where we fit in kind of thing. We fit them in where we can. And it's not wrong to fit prayer in here and there. But there are those occasions when we need to set our face to the Lord and seek him specifically, not just squeezing our prayer time in. We are told that Daniel refrains from the distraction of food. He fasts. He makes sacrifice in order to seek the Lord in this matter. And he comes in a spirit of repentance, sackcloth and ashes, humility and brokenness and unworthiness before God. Now, take this to heart here. Here is this wonderful promise of blessing to come. How does Daniel respond to this blessing? Not by doing cartwheels and sort of high fives and excitement. There is humility and brokenness. He comes in a spirit of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. And it says to us that the manner in which we pray matters. Our posture before God matters. Not simply what we say, but the way we go about our prayers. Well, let's look at the prayer itself. First of all, praise, verse 4. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Daniel, in a spirit of repentance, comes before God with praise, and praise and worship and devotion to God are not in some way contrary to brokenness and humility, that spirit of repentance. Daniel worships his God. Jehovah has not forsaken his covenant. O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. God has kept a remnant for himself. That remnant is alive in exile. Many of them have not been faithful, but many have. The Lord has kept them for himself and blessed them, and through them Messiah will come, the Savior of the world. God is to be praised always for who he is and what he does. We considered in Revelation, he is building his church. The evidence of that is all around us. And he will save his people. And the reason why God will save his people is because he is a covenant-keeping God. He established a covenant before the foundation of the world, the covenant of redemption. It's actualized as the covenant of grace. It's being outworked every day. God will save his people. He is saving his people. Christ will save each and every one given to him. He will lose none. And therefore, God is worthy by virtue of who he is and what he does to receive praise, to receive devotion. You know, the flow-on effect of a worshipful life is that we ourselves are blessed. It's kind of like what I was saying this morning in relation to prayer. We come to God with our requests, and that's the right thing to do. But prayer itself is a blessing. Simply coming before God is a blessing. And God is worthy of our worship and deserves our worship, and we ourselves are blessed as we worship him and we uplift his name and we ascribe to him glory and greatness, and we speak of his majesty and his holiness and the good blessings that he brings to us. And those who live worshipfully before God are those who who live contentedly and with hope and with stability. Again, it relates to what I was speaking about this morning in terms of godly wisdom. Godly wisdom seeks the Lord. Godly wisdom, in a sense, if we can put it like this, is prayerful wisdom. You know, as we worship the Lord, it's not to say that our troubles dissipate. It is a way in which we speak truth to ourselves, not only to the Lord. And as we speak truths to ourselves, if we can put it this way, we actually bring God into the picture. We're reminding ourselves what is true of God. So the first thing we see is praise. Second thing I want us to note is confession. We've already noted that spirit of repentance in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Confession is verses 5 to 14. I'm just going to read verses 5 to 7. Daniel says, "This we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." And again, just stop and think about this. The promise comes to Daniel of good things ahead. The desolation is going to end. Exile is going to end. Daniel's not jumping up and down with excitement. Yes, he prays the Lord. The next thing he does is heartfelt confession of sin. I want you to notice in verse 5, we have sinned. He takes corporate responsibility. We have sinned. And you look at the expressiveness that he uses with regards to this confession. We have sinned. Sin is to miss the mark. They have fallen short. We have committed iniquity. The idea of iniquity is to become crooked and perverse. We have done wickedly. Wickedness is to simply do what is wrong. They know what is right, but they have done what is wrong. We have rebelled. The idea is to rise up in opposition. Rebellion is to overthrow authority. We have departed from your precepts. We have forsaken them. The idea is to cut off. Turning off a tap, the water stops. We've cut off your precepts from ourselves. Verse 7, Daniel says, "Righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face." And the idea of righteousness is righteousness in a covenantal sense. You have not forsaken your people, but we have forsaken you. Your people have forsaken you. And such is the gravity of the sins of the people, they are put to open shame. God has nothing of which he needs to be ashamed. God only does what is true and right. And he's done what is true and right for his people. But his people, speaking in general terms, they have forsaken him and are put to open shame. There is nowhere for them to hide. There are no excuses. You notice again in verse 7, this sense of corporate responsibility. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithfulness, which they have committed against you. What Daniel is doing there is he is referring to the entirety of God's people, the divided kingdom, north and south. Do we ever think in these terms? We, the people of God, we, the body of Christ, collectively bear responsibility for the state of spiritual decline. We hear a lot about the state of the nation. We hear a lot about spiritual decline. And in most conversations, the finger is invariably pointed to everybody else. Churches of entertainment. Churches where children are abused by priests. Hypocrisy. It always exists out there somewhere. How often do we ever look at ourselves? Now, Southern Districts is not responsible for the apostasy in the Church of England with regards to same-sex marriage. But do we suppose that we have not and do not fall at some point? Daniel was not responsible for the apostasy that led to exile. And yet he assumes a kind of responsibility for all of God's people, including himself. Including the faithful, because at the end of the day, no one measures up. You know, it's like looking at the good kings in Scripture, and there are good men. What do we find with the goodness of these men? They also fail. They fail to deal with the idolatry in the land. They don't bring down all of the high places. By and large, they're good, they're faithful, but they're not. They're good kings. They're not great kings. And so Daniel is moved by God's promise. He emphasizes the covenantal faithfulness of God, and therefore he confesses the sins of the people and seeks forgiveness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God's goodness is particularly described in Romans 2 is his forbearance and his long suffering. He is patient and he is rich in mercy. And it's this which brings us to repentance. The knowledge of God's judgment and knowing that we deserve God's judgment and we don't deserve anything good from him, that certainly melts the heart. It ministers to us on one level. But it's the goodness of God ultimately that drives us to him, because it's in his goodness that he actually forgives sin. He's patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And if we sincerely come to him, taking ownership of our sins, he will forgive us. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is determined to save his own. He cannot but save his own. Well, the third thing we see in relation to this prayer is supplication, verses 15 to 19. So Daniel praises God, he confesses the sins of the nation, and then he also prays for forgiveness and restoration. And the whole of the supplication is an appeal to God's character. You'll notice as we read through it, it's not just God forgive us, restore us. It's not a prayer like that, but God, according to your own name, according to who you are, according to your glory and your purpose, forgive us and restore us. Let's read verses 15 to 19. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name. As it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear to hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name. The whole thing is an appeal to who God is. We are your people. It's your city. Your temple is desolate. According to your character and who you are and your purpose, cause your face to shine upon us. Hear my prayer, your servant. And it goes on and on in this fashion. A prayer for the mission of the church and prayer for the holiness of the church is not wishful thinking. It's an appeal to who God is. We're not doing our thing on his behalf. We are seeking to serve him in his name. We represent him in this world. It's his church. We're his people. It's his truth. It's his plan. So Daniel appeals to who God is and God's purpose and God's name and God's character. When we read through this, I was really, really very much moved by verse 18, and it's one of those verses we need to savor. Sometimes we find scripture, and if I can put it this way, it's like letting some really nice piece of food just melt in your mouth, soaking in something that is exquisite and exceedingly pleasurable. And sometimes there are passages of scripture, maybe a verse or something longer, and we really need to put down our tent pegs and remain for a while and not move on to something else. And we find this, I think, in verse 18. We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Your great mercies. You listen to what Daniel is saying. We have no appeal in a sense because of our wicked deeds. But even our good deeds are filthy rags before you. And we know what that means. When we are at our best, when we serve and obey you with right heart, and even in a sense when that is pleasing to you, it is still tainted. We are sinful people. And Daniel is saying we don't appeal to our faithfulness, our goodness, our rightness before you, but we appeal to your great mercy. At the end of the day, he knows there is no appeal when it comes to our righteousness. No appeal at all. We can never appeal based upon anything at all within us, but only in terms of who he is. Daniel reminds us that God works according to his sovereign will and purpose. He will deliver this people from exile. He will oversee the rebuilding of the city and the temple, because that is what he has purposed, his sovereign will. And at the same time, Daniel reminds us that God also works according to the prayers of his people. Daniel prays precisely for the reason God responds to prayer. As I already said, he doesn't sit back on his hands, take his ease. God is sovereign. God will perform his will. Daniel prays that it will happen, that God will be merciful, and that he will restore the people and oversee the rebuilding of the city and the temple. In 538, the first wave of exiles made their way back to Jerusalem. In 515, the rebuilt temple was again ready for service. God did this because that's what he purposed, and God did this in answer to prayer. Both are true. Well, as we close, let's move from Daniel's world to ourselves. Let's move from Daniel's experience and circumstances to our own. When we think about God's plan of salvation, the precious promises he has made, we see them in Revelation, we see them elsewhere, the building of the church, the certainty of heaven, the absolute certainty of one day being in the presence of the glorified Christ, the final removal of all that is wicked on that day of judgment, the consummation of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming to the earth and the earth transformed for a renewed people. When we think of all of those wonderful promises, those promises should move us to worship. As God's promise moved Daniel to worship, we are to be a people of worship. And if we are not, then why would we want to go to heaven? Because heaven is a place of worship. Why would we want a new heavens and a new earth in which Christ is central if he's not central to now? If he's not king of our affections now, he won't be king of our affections in that world which is to come. And so we are to be a people of worship. We are to take hold of his promises and allow them to move our hearts towards him in thanksgiving and praise. And you know, if we are Christians, we will delight to worship God. And for us, it is simply a small foretaste of what is to come. And we look forward with great anticipation for what awaits us beyond this world. And if we are not a people of worship, then our hearts and our minds are in the wrong place. And as I said in relation to Jeremiah chapter 17, we don't see the Lord's goodness. We're focusing upon the wrong things. Well, these promises should also move us to confession. Confession is a component of repentance. Repentance is to be a way of life. And we must take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. And repentance is not just an issue of the unconverted coming in and confessing their sins and then they're repentant and they get on with things. We are saved to a repentant life. In other words, we are continually reorientating our lives to the Lord. And we need to be very mindful of the fact that when we think of the great day of judgment, God will condemn the unrepentant, whoever they are. The Jews rested on their laurels, thinking they were the people of God. And God says to them through Paul in Romans chapter 2, do you who practice the same things as the Gentiles, do you think you won't suffer the same end as them? They were unrepentant, full of pride, full of this sense of self-entitlement that they were the people of God. No, the people of God are those who are justified by faith through grace like Abraham. Those with circumcised hearts. With circumcised hearts, we live with faith and we live repentantly. We need to be confessing our sins all the time. And thankfully, God doesn't require us to confess every sin because we can't remember every sin. We wouldn't have time to confess every sin. But if you look at Daniel's confession, it's not just some ad hoc, well, we wronged you, let's get on with things. There's a heartfelt sense of responsibility, not only for himself, but the state of the people. And you look at how expressive the confession is. Look at all the confessions that we find in Scripture. Psalm 51, 2 Corinthians 7. They are full of feeling, full of heart, full of remorse, full of brokenness. And the confidence we have is this, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will do that because he is a covenant-keeping God. God keeps his promise. We must live mindful of the fact that we will stand before the Lord. That's where Revelation takes us, through all of those cycles, the church in the world, and then finally there is a coming judgment. The church is victorious and God's people forever in his presence. But we will stand before the true and the living God, and that is a big deal. And through repentance, we keep our hearts right in this world. Or perhaps we should say through repentance, God keeps our hearts right in this world and we are kept from falling away and into sin. And then lastly, these promises should move us to supplication. These promises of what is to come and the glorious future that awaits us. We, the exile, will find our true homeland. And therefore, that promise should move us to supplication. For your name's sake, O Lord, build your church, extend your kingdom, save your people. According to your covenant faithfulness made before time began, save your people. Deliver us from our sins and cause us to walk in your ways for your glory, not for our sakes, but for your sake. Prepare us today for what awaits tomorrow. Start with scripture, people. If our hearts are furnished with God's vision for this world, our hearts will be settled. Our mouths will be furnished with prayer as we seek the Lord in the light of what he has revealed. And again, this is what I was referring to this morning. Godly wisdom leads to the settled heart, the content heart, the heart that has hope in the things of God. Through scripture, we're not left confused and disillusioned with the state of things, but equipped to serve him in the present and always ready to meet him. Revelation doesn't only simply point us to the future, it explains the present, what we should expect and how we are to live. It's not only Revelation, but other passages of scripture as well. But it's a book, as I've said, in my opinion, I think we should spend much time reflecting upon because it has much to teach us. The seven churches and what went wrong and what they were doing right. We need to take that to heart as we make our way through this world. And we should be expectant of persecution and opposition. I don't know why so many Christians are up in arms about a world that has turned upon the church. What were they expecting? This notion that it should always be good forever and we are to live as a privileged people and the government, in a sense, almost should bow before the church. I don't know where people find that in the Bible. The two faithful churches that have no complaints against them in Revelation, both of them were being persecuted, both of them, and it did them no harm. Why are so many Christians turning their attention to the political process? Why are so many Christians in the US invested in this man, Donald Trump, and they seem to give so much attention and time to the political regime as though somehow that's going to save the church? Where in the scriptures do they get any of this stuff? Ken Stebbins is dead right. Begin with the Bible. End with the Bible. God will bless us and help us to live faithfully as his people and deliver us unto a world far, far better than the world in its present state. May God bless us accordingly. May he bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.